Rally cries. Rally cries, maybe you've heard of them. They're short, concise, memorable statements or slogans that really what they do is they crystallize focus and they catalyze action. Rally cries. And I'm sure you've all heard of some. We're going to play a little game here. I'm going to say a rally cry, and you're going to guess or shout out who said it or where this rally cry comes from. All right, does that sound all right? I'll say a rally cry. I'll say the slogan. You say where it originated, who's the speaker of it or where it came from. So the first one is, I think I can. I think I can. Yeah, a little engine that could. A rally cry. How about this one? All for one and one for all. Three Musketeers. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Steelers maybe needed that one, but no. Anyone? Whatever it takes. Yes, the Avengers. Endgame, Avengers, whatever it takes. Got them to crystallize and overcome their greatest threat ever. And this isn't just for movies or books. It's for real life, too. So if you hear the phrase, let's roll. 9/11, the people on the plane. The one that crashed in the field in Pennsylvania. A group of guys that said, let's roll. And they did. How about for king and country? Not the band. The actual rally cry. Anyone know where it originated from? Who's heard that rally cry before? For king and country. Do you know where it originated from? Our country wouldn't exist without this other country. Yeah, it was the British soldier rally cry when they would enter war for king and country. Rally cries. In each of these examples, that rally cry fueled the person or group with motivation to achieve their goal, right? To get their focus back where it needed to be and to deliver what they hoped they would do. It's the power and purpose of a rally cry. And I bring this up because the title of our new sermon series that we begin this year with is itself a rally cry, a focusing statement for those that Scripture refers to, followers of Jesus referred to consistently and constantly throughout all of Scripture as aliens, foreigners, exiles, sojourners, and citizens not of any earthly kingdom, but of heaven. That rally cry is on the screen behind me. You may or may not be able to. You should be able to read that pretty well. For king and kingdom. For king and kingdom. The rally cry, the followers of Jesus. And in this series, we're going to find out more about this king, more about his kingdom, and why he alone is to be the object of our allegiance. So to do that, turn with me to the book of John. If you have your Bibles, open them up to the book of John. If you don't have Bibles, there are blue ones in the seats in front of you. Go ahead and pull that out. And we're going to be in the book of John. We're going to be in the book of John for the whole series. And today we're going to be in John 1 to start, and then reading majority of 1 to 18, and as we do, we'll see how the Lord leads. All right, here we go. John 1, let's start with just 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So you just stop there for a moment. Beginning in the book of John, we're introduced to a person, to a being, an entity. And it has a name, and the name of this being is the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word. I know it's a being because it says that the Word was with God and was God. So this being, this person, the Word, what we can know of him from these first five verses, is that the Word was around from the very beginning. The Word was here from the very beginning. The Word was with God from the very beginning. The Word was God from the very beginning. So this person, the Word, is both distinct from God as its own entity, yet at the same time, this person is God. Right? We're getting some theological understandings of where we get things like the Trinity from. We're seeing it right here. This person, the Word, as we'll read later, but spoiler alert, it's Jesus. Verse 17 makes that abundantly clear, but Jesus, the Word, according to John, is the creator of all things and is the cause and sustainer of life. That's his introduction. That's how he wants to introduce Jesus to those that are receiving his letter, to those who will come along and read this biography, this account of Jesus, this gospel, if you will. But it's not a typical introduction. It's a very unique introduction. The word choice is intentional and specific. So did the introduction remind anyone of anything? How about specifically that phrase? What did that remind you of in the beginning? Yeah, what word would you think would follow and fill in that blank if you were to hear that someone saying, hey, you know what? In the beginning, God, right? And you know what? So would all the people reading John for the first time. They would have read those first three verses and they would have just instinctively expected that that fourth word was going to be a three-letter word, G-O-D, at least in English. Wouldn't be that in their language, right? In the beginning was God. So what's he doing? He's echoing Genesis, as you all said, right? The creation account. And it's not by mistake. It's John wanting the readers to make parallels from what is going to be read in John, from who this person Jesus is, and make parallels and connections back to the very beginning in Genesis. So we're going to turn back to Genesis 1, and we're going to read a couple of those verses and see what are some of these, probably not an exhaustive list, but what are some of these things that John wants to connect so profoundly and purposefully to Jesus? So if you want to flip back, you can. Genesis 1, I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. And it says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. You can continue reading the rest of Genesis 1 on your own to see how these parallels continue to shape out between Genesis and John. But couple things I want to point out for us this morning. And the first thing is the clear language of parallelism that exists in Genesis 1 and John 1. So I'm going to throw it up on the board here. In the beginning, God created, right? Genesis 1:1. And then if you read just only the pink or the reddish up there, you see in John is embedded the exact same message. In the beginning, God made. Right? But he adds some stuff to it, doesn't it? He expounds upon this previous understanding of Genesis 1 because he knew Jesus. Because he experienced Jesus himself. And so he's looking back on the Old Testament not with the same eyes that he previously had, not with the same understanding that he previously had. He's looking at it through the lens of Jesus. This, friends, is a best practice for any Christian when reading the Old Testament. Reading it through the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ. Reading it through the reign of King Jesus. And that's what John's doing. Because it's the exact same message, just with some added details. Some added, oh, by the ways. Oh, when we say in the beginning God, we really mean in the beginning God the Father, God the Son, and according to Genesis, God the Spirit, because they're all there. And the Word wasn't just some bystander, some lesser created being. Nope, he wasn't a God. He was God. Same essence as the Father. All things made through him. This is what he wants us to know about Jesus. This man that he knew said he existed long before. This man that I knew was God in the flesh. And I started by saying we want to dive into this text to discover and understand more about the king and his kingdom, right? So what do we discover about the king from Genesis? Well, most obvious is that he is creator. Jesus, our king, is the creator. He created the heavens and the earth. Or as John puts it, he just summarizes it even easier. He says he created all things. All things you can possibly think of that exist, made through Jesus. And I just want to linger on that a little, though. Anything jump out at you as you heard the description of the earth in Genesis 1? How's the earth described in Genesis 1? Void, formless, darkness. It's kind of a strange image to try to put into your mind, right? What is a void, formless, dark, shrouded blob of water? Because that's the other thing that it says, water. There's water present. And it's a really interesting description. It's hard to really kind of fathom what that was. Water here is an interesting term because it has a dual meaning. There's the physical meaning, so some kind of watery mass, right, some kind of water, gigantic watery orb that the Spirit of God's hovering over. But water has a double meaning to it. And as you read through Scripture, there's often double meanings, understanding the literal and then understanding what the symbolic and what it also represents and stands for. And here, water also signifies chaos and disorder, uncertainty. And even up to the time of the disciples of Jesus, water represented a place of evil. All right, which is why if you read later in the accounts when there's that huge storm and the disciples are there and they see a being walking on the water to them, the first thought they have is it's a ghost. I don't think that would be my first thought would be, but I'm not sure it would be a ghost. Why would I think a ghost? Well, because that's where evil inhabited. That's where evil reigned, the uncertainty of the ocean. Cultures that would believe in, like, Poseidon would still say, like Rome would say, we don't want anything to do with the water. It's too uncertain. It's too chaotic. It's too, right? So there's this understanding of what we're writing into. That water is not just physical, which it was, but also signifies. It's empty and void, right? Those words kind of capture it all. There's nothing really there. There's no order. There's no anything of substance. Just watery chaos and uncertainty. And yet what's going on in relation to the water? The Spirit of the Lord is hovering over it. What an interesting detail to include in the creation account. There's a lot of details I wished would have been included that weren't. And yet this is the one we get. In the beginning was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All these bizarre descriptions of what the earth was at the time. And then this, hey, but the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over it. Why is that significant? Well, I believe it's significant because it reveals the character of God. It gives insight into his demeanor and posture. See, it's reasonable to believe, I think, that God could have created from a distance, remaining far off, but he didn't. It's reasonable for me to believe that God could have empowered any one of the servant beings that he created to be able to go and proclaim on his behalf, but he doesn't. See, what's significant is that in all the ways God could have acted, he chose to come himself. He chose to be up close and personal. Which is why we titled this sermon, The Sent One. Because that's who God is. It's part of his essence. It's part of his character. It's an insight into the way that he operates and works. His posture is to pursue, to be present himself, to show up. Maybe another way to think about it is he is the God who is there. Here, he's there or hovering over the waters, but remember, in addition to just hovering over the physical waters, there's also a metaphor for how he's going to hover in other ways. He's the God who's there, hovering in the chaos, present in the uncertainty. He's the God who is there and at work in all the craziness and disorder of life. And he's not only there as an inactive bystander, simply observing what happens, going, let's see how this turns out. Or I wonder what Chris is going to do this time to get himself out of a mess. See, now, here in Genesis, God speaks into the darkness, and light appears. He speaks into the darkness, and light appears. If we would read the rest of Genesis 1, we would see how he speaks into the chaos and disorder and brings beauty, life, and order. There's a song by Brandon Lake and KB called Count 'Em, and one of the lyrics says, have you ever spoke to nothing and nothing obeyed? When I think about this king for what his power truly is, he spoke to nothing and it obeyed. If you're a boss, you speak to employees and half the time they don't obey. If you're a parent, it's like 10%. All right, we speak to each other and it's like, well, throw a dart about what kind of obedience we're going to get. God speaks to nothing, and it obeys. That's the description of our King, the description of our Creator. And John opens his account of Jesus by connecting the Word with this God that's revealed in Genesis. So let's go back to John and let's see, where is he headed with all of this? What's the connection, and how's he going to kind of bring this all together? So here's what he said. We're going to jump to verse 9. So the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Overtones from Genesis, and they're everywhere in this account. You'll notice them more now, hopefully. It says this, jumping to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." So just as in the beginning, Genesis, when God created, it was the Spirit of the Lord hovering over the waters, right? Now, here in John 1, the one who was from the beginning, the Word, he's not just hovering over his creation anymore. He's entering into it. The Creator joining his creation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the Son of God, isn't content to merely speak into the darkness, disorder, and chaos anymore, but to enter it himself. Fully God, fully human. These verses 1 to 18, they kind of act as a prologue, a complete spoiler for what's going to follow. If the Word is the same as God, then what do we think the rest of John is going to reveal? But Jesus speaking into disorder, entering chaos, confronting evil, overcoming disease and even death, and bring life and light. This is King Jesus. And I call him that, King Jesus, because it comes from the word Christ, where it says in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." There really should be a "the" in between that. It would help us out a little bit more. Because it's a title. Jesus the Christ. Or Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Anointed One. But maybe more commonly and more understood by most of us is Jesus the King. Lord, Master, whatever word you use to describe the highest possible position of authority over all things, that's what you attribute to Jesus. Because that's what the Bible means when it calls him Christ. And he's going to establish his rule and reign. Did you catch it? With grace and truth. It says he's going to pour out grace upon grace. And in doing so, Jesus will ultimately make known the Father. He's doing all of this to make known the Father. Are you getting a sense for why this King Jesus is the only one worthy of our allegiance? See, John compares him from the very beginning to Moses. Moses, who in here represents the law. And what does he say about Moses? But that through him came the law. And the law is good, and it's helpful. But it's also insufficient. Why would I say that? Well, anyone ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim's Progress, great book. It's about this guy named Christian, and it's about his journey from city full of sin and desolation onward to following Jesus and enter the celestial city. And he meets all kinds of characters along the way, and it's very upfront and in your face about who these characters are. You don't have to wonder, like, who does worldly wise men represent? And the characters are just named what they are. And one of the characters, Faithful, joins along the way and buddies up with Christian, and they go on, and they're talking about their account so far. And Faithful encounters Moses. And in the book, Moses runs up to him and just strikes him down immediately. He says, "I got a blow like I was killed and I was knocked out." And then he wakes up, Moses is still standing over him. And he gets up again, and Moses blows him again, wails him again right in the chest, knocks him back down. It just happens over and over and over again. Why? Because that's the law. That's what the law does. The law points out all the ways we fail to keep it. That's what the law is there for. Right? Think about this. Maybe someone will ruin my analogy here, but we'll see. Has anyone ever had an experience where you're driving and behind you are those infamous lights and the whoop, 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 and you pull over and the officer comes up and say, "How are we doing today, officer?" He goes, "Well, I just want to thank you for how well you're driving today. How good of a job you're doing following the law, keeping your speed well. You did a really nice job there letting that chipmunk cross the road. I appreciated that too." Anyone? No, because not what they're there for. They're there to find the speeders and the ones breaking the law so that they can go, "License and registration, please. What was I doing, sir?" "You know exactly what you were doing." "Yep, 20 over. Yep, got you 22 over." Whatever it was. You blew through a stop sign. You didn't wait. Did you not see the lights flashing for the school zone? Like, that's what they're there for. And he's pointing out, this is what the law created. Not that the law's not good. No, I'm not suggesting we get rid of speed limits and stop signs, although I think we have way too many stop signs and stoplights in this country, but don't mean they all have to go. That's not what John's saying either. He's saying it's insufficient because all it can do is condemn. In contrast to this, John puts forward Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Word of God, Jesus, the King, who pursues us in our messiness, in our chaos, meets us in our failures. And the word he speaks when he does is not condemnation, but life. See, both Moses and Christ speak truth, but Jesus speaks truth with an abundance of grace. Both Moses and Christ expose our sin, but where the law brings shame and guilt, Christ brings forgiveness and freedom. Right? But we dare not get it twisted and think that Jesus is just like, "Oh, your sin, ha ha ha, don't worry about that." Like, no. He's absolutely intent on bringing it to our thoughts and bringing it before us. But his words are not, "Therefore I condemn you." His words are, "Let me show you a better way." His words are not, you're broken and you're just off the list. It's, "Hey, we got some work to do. but I'm here to help you, to lead you to where life truly belongs. And you know what? If this hasn't been exciting enough already, I want to point out a verse that gets even more amazing. Because did you catch that we were referenced in these verses? In fact, there's a possibility for all people to be referenced in these verses. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. To all who did receive him, to all who would believe in his name. That list didn't just stop with the audience that first got this. It's continual. To all who did receive him. If you've received Jesus as King and surrendered your life to him, then this verse is talking about you. You're in the Bible. If you don't know Jesus as King, you can. You can. If you already know him, you can know him deeper, more fully. If you haven't surrendered to the King yet, you can. You can do it right now. You can do it this morning. If you've already surrendered to him and found yourself in a jam or a pickle, you can resurrender to him and go, Jesus, help. Right? There's no magic words. There's no magic incantations. I don't offer these words as the only way, but as a way. If you want Jesus to be King, then tell him. It's that simple. Jesus, be my King. Jesus, I surrender to you. You can do that right now in your seats. You can grab your parent if you want to. You can grab your spouse if you want to. You can grab the person sitting behind you or next to you because they're all really friendly people full of grace and truth. Say, would you pray with me? Because I would love to have this King. I don't know a King like that. My kings don't do that to me. My kings only remind me about my failures. My kings only require so much of me. And the moment I don't, then my king turns his back on me. Whatever that king is. Maybe it's politics. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's wealth. Maybe it's a good image. Maybe it's the vehicle we drive. The clothing we wear. The teams that we root for. But you know what? When you're going through something hard, when you're having a hard time paying the bills, when depression hits, when disease takes a loved one away from you. Jalen Hurts seems like a great guy, but he's not calling any of us up saying, hey, I heard about your father. Sorry about that. Hey, I heard you're in a tough spot. Can I help you out? Popularity can get us places. Until it doesn't. But this King Jesus, he's there in everything. With his arm extended. Saying, I'll meet you there. Man, you really did get yourself in a mess this time. I was warning you. I was telling you. I was giving you stuff the whole time. But hey, I'm still here for you. Just take my hand. Surrender. Let me be your King. And watch what happens. And watch the life that I can speak into this situation, into your family, into your neighborhood. See, when we receive him like this, he comes more fully into our life. And then we receive him more by turning to his word, by inviting him into our situations as we experience them, asking for his wisdom and direction. And when we do, we experience his abundant grace and truth. So if you're in a situation and you're praying and you're calling out and all you're getting is condemnation, the only thoughts coming into your heads are how bad it is and how How, friends, that's not the king. That's an imposter. Right? So turn back to his word. Hear those words, which will never sugarcoat the truth. Never kind of dust things under the rug. But it will flavor it with an abundance of grace. Right? This is why our rally cry is for king and kingdom. All other kings pale in comparison to Jesus. Jesus, the one true king, is the sent one. The one who pursues, meets us where we're at, and then speaks life. Follow that king. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this amazing message and this reminder of who you are, reminder of your goodness. And Lord, I pray that we could know you more fully and experience you as King. Would you bring to light in any of us anything that's keeping us from knowing you more? Anything that may be keeping us from even surrendering in the first place? And speak powerfully to us this morning. Move powerfully in us and through us. And bring us more into your presence. Amen.